I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we often don't have very good memories for specific dates. For example, if I asked you, what were you doing on February 12th, 2005? Who could tell me? Anyone? February 12th, 2005? No takers? But if I asked many people in our country what they were doing on April 19th, 1995, they could tell me. Maybe it doesn't immediately jar any memories in your minds yet. But on that day, in a, well, kind of a off-the-radar screen city in the United States, in the middle of the American heartland, and even to mention the city might start to jar the memories, Oklahoma City, a truck was pulled up in front of the Murrah Federal Building. And on that quiet day, suddenly all was pandemonium. And when the dust settled, ultimately 168 people were dead. One of the largest mass casualties, mass murders on American soil in decades. About a month ago, I was there in Oklahoma City, and I was there at the memorial for the bombing. And three things struck me, and they, I believe, speak to us today as we speak about the topic of resilience. Resilience is all about bouncing back when bad things happen. We know about it, don't we, right here? We've been talking about it. If you went there to the memorial, if you've ever been there, there's 168 empty seats representing the lives that were lost, the lives that we've lost in our country, the people that were lost from that area. Many of the chairs smaller than others, children that were killed in that blast. And it seems so senseless, doesn't it? Often things that affect us, that call on us to be resilient, they just seem like nonsensical. Just random acts. And we talk about it today, right? A loved one in this community. Carla, right? Wrong place, wrong time. I mean, what was it? I mean, how does this happen? Also at that memorial, there is another victim that is still standing there. Yes, there's a wall that has the names of people that were marred forever by the bombing who survived, a survivor's wall, but there's also another survivor there, a tree. It's called the Survivor Tree. A stately tree that was marred by the blast but still stands resilient. A testimony that no matter what happens, by God's grace we can still stand. But perhaps the most moving thing there, and perhaps the most confusing thing, I'm not even sure if it's part of the memorial itself, but it's another statue across the street. And I wondered as I was there, had the memorial committee, had they commissioned this statue? Because it was seemed to be on the property of a church. It was right across from where that blast took place. And there is a larger-than-life-sized figure, hands over his face, facing away from the memorial. It's Jesus. And there's a simple inscription under the statue, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. As we talk about resilience and try to grapple with these things that happen in this crazy world, we need God's guidance. Let's just bow our heads again as we prepare to open His Word. Father in heaven, we're in a crazy world. You created this world perfect, but our great, 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 great grandparents chose to let someone else be in charge of this planet. You created him perfect in heaven, Lucifer, but now he seems to reign as prince of this earth, but we know ultimately you're in charge, and we try to make sense of those conflicting powers that are dueling on our planet. We pray that you would help us today not only to gain hope, but to be more resilient. Open your word and speak to us. We rely on you to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm turning in my Bible to Isaiah chapter 63. My mind ran there as we were singing together, and as I think of that picture that I saw a month ago there in Oklahoma City. In Isaiah chapter 63, we gain some insights there that speak to us, I believe, and encourage us as we speak about the theme of resilience. I'm skipping down to verse 7. Isaiah 63, verse 7, it says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Do you catch the picture here as Isaiah is writing? Now realize, Isaiah had many strong things to say, many prophecies of things of adversity that was going to come on God's people. But Isaiah is also called the gospel prophet because Isaiah saw with special clarity the coming of the Messiah. And I would suggest if we want to look at the key to resiliency today, it's focusing on the Messiah, focusing on Jesus. Because no matter what's happening in our lives, if we turn our minds to Jesus, our perspective changes, just like Isaiah's did as he focused on what? The character of God. What is he speaking here about? Loving kindness, mercy, great goodness. Are you catching it? Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. But don't stop there. Verse 9 reads this way. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Let's just stop right there. What does that mean? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I was talking with someone the other day. They say, I want to be a nurse in labor and delivery. I want to work with young infants. Now, this is usually the happiest place in the hospital. But it can also be a very sad place, too, because not everything always goes according to script. We often think one of the greatest examples of love in humanity is seen in a mother for her child, right? Wouldn't you agree? Now, not every mother embodies that. Maybe you had a mother who didn't embody it, and I apologize to you. And you say, it's not your fault, Dr. DeRose. You had nothing to do with my mother. But I'm sorry, though. I go out to you because God designed that mothers would have that caring and nurturing spirit, right? But if your mother didn't do it, God has brought you in the church for that reason. By the way, all you ladies, whether you've had children or not, you're called to have that motherly spirit. And I know that may sound somewhat gender biased, but when Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica, that church there in what we would say is modern-day Greece, he actually described himself both as a loving father and he used the analogy of a mother as well. We're all called to have the love of motherly love in caring for one another. Put yourself in that hospital, okay? So something hasn't gone right in labor and delivery, and that child has ended up in the intensive care unit, in the neonatal intensive care unit. Do you have a picture? And the child is struggling, maybe struggling to breathe. That child is in pain. But here's the question. As much as the child is hurting, is there someone who's hurting more than that baby? That's a stupid question, you say. The mother, the father. Is that true? Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction, who was afflicted? He, God. I mean, do we catch this? Do we catch this when we're suffering, when we somehow are wondering, where was God? You see, because that's the question, I'll be honest with you. There at that Oklahoma City bombing memorial where it says Jesus wept, the question that some may have as Jesus' back is turned on the memorial is, why did Jesus turn his back on all those people that day? Where was Jesus? Why didn't Jesus show up when I prayed that he would protect my child when I left him at the daycare there? Are you following along with me? But at the same time, Jesus does weep, and God is afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. Now I need some help, and I got a focus group right here in the front row. You guys going to help me out? At the last day, it says there's going to be a judgment, and Jesus is telling a story about a judgment, and he says there's kind of two groups, one on each side. And he describes them with two different animals. Can any of you help me? Any of you remember what the two animals were on either side in this judgment? You can have help from the audience if you want. There's a young lady there raising her hand. Sheep and goats. Does this sound familiar? You remember this? No? You have Bibles, pew Bibles there or something? Get your Bibles out. We want to look at this because it relates right to Isaiah 63. I'm turning in my Bible to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. It's a parable that Jesus gave of the judgment. And he asked a question. He said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, this is Matthew 25, verse 31, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And it says, basically, as Jesus is telling this parable, that it's going to be like there were two groups, the sheep and the goats, and they're on different sides of Jesus. Now, you guys have to really read quick here. Verse 33, I need your help. I'm in Matthew 25, verse 33. So you're right, it's in the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you're in Malachi, that's the Old Testament, but you guys are there in the New because I see the red letters. I like those red-letter Bibles, you know, just when Jesus was speaking, and they're working hard to get to Matthew 25. It is the first book in the Bible. They're happy that they found Matthew, and they're making their way through the chapters. It's a long book. 25 is toward the end, but we're being very patient with them. You know, it's a wonderful thing to engage with the Word of God, and there's no better time to do it when you're young. So there they are, Matthew 25, and they're in verse 33. Verse 33, I need your help to know who was on the right hand of Jesus in this parable and who is on the left. Which animal is on the right? Which animal is on the left? Okay, sheep's on the right. Very good. And goats on the left. Beautiful. So first, look at this. In your Bibles, if you're looking now, in verse 34, the king first speaks to the sheep on his right hand. And he basically says, what? The kingdom is ready for you. Come, enter into the joy of the Lord. Come into the kingdom. And what does he say? He starts to say some strange things that perplexes these sheep. He says, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me stuff to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Do you see that? When I didn't have any clothes, you gave me clothes. I was sick, you came and visited me. Do you get it there? Do you see it all? And what happens in verse 37? They say, well, when did we do it? We don't remember seeing you, Jesus. We don't remember that. Do you see what Jesus says? Do you see what he says there? Verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of your brethren, you did it to who? You say, oh, what nice poetry, huh? Nice poetry. Do you understand what we're reading about here? This is the heart of the Father. When bad things are happening to you, who feels it? Jesus feels it. You don't just hurt alone on this planet. And here in this very familiar illustration, I think we miss. Jesus isn't just saying, treat people good, because I want you to treat them good. Jesus is revealing to us his very heart. And he's saying, when you hurt, I hurt with you. When someone's struggling, I struggle with them. And so when we're on this planet going through difficulties, one of the keys to resiliency is realizing we're not in this alone. Jesus is walking alongside us. Did you pick that up in some of the praise songs? That we're not alone. Jesus is not just on the throne, but he feels with us. But he does more than that. Did you catch it in Isaiah 63? He doesn't just say, I feel with you and I cry, but he sends his very angel, the angel of his presence. He guides us. He encourages us. One of the first keys to resiliency, to being able to bounce back from difficulties, is to realize that God is present. He's ever present, and he feels with us. In the Old Testament, there's another familiar story that's told. And it's a story that really, I believe, speaks with particular relevance to us today. It's a familiar book, I know, in the Franktown Church, but I'm turning in my Bibles to the book of Daniel. And I think sometimes we miss the context of the book of Daniel. You know, it's so important when you read the Bible to put yourself in the mindset of the people of the day in which that book was given. So it's very worthwhile when you study the Bible to get an idea of the historical context. What was happening? Now Daniel, the book of Daniel, makes it very easy because it immediately gives us the historical context of the book. Now a lot of books don't do that, but the book of Daniel does. And the book of Daniel begins this way. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. Now, do you know what it means to besiege a city? When a city was laid under siege, it was surrounded. And in antiquity, what they would do, there'd be these big walled cities. People would go there for defense. The stronger army would often surround the city. They'd lay it under siege. And one of the strategies was to cut off the city from food, maybe even from water. Now, Jerusalem, you may remember, had Hezekiah's tunnel. Did you know that? There's actually a tunnel that brings water from springs outside of Jerusalem into the city. But you don't have an infinite supply of food. So when a city was under siege, it would not only wear on the resolve, but also on the physical ability of the city. And often in the process, they'd be building siege works. Maybe a ramp to go up over the wall. Maybe they'd be battering the wall. Various things would be done. But Nebuchadnezzar not only laid siege to Jerusalem, but it says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now catch the picture here. If you lived in Daniel's day, how did you know what the strongest God was? It's whoever won. Okay? If your country won the battle, then that showed that your God was stronger than the other country's God. Does that make sense? That was how they looked at it. Now, not only had Jerusalem been besieged and overrun, did you notice what was taken from Jerusalem? You see what was taken there? Now, how's my focus group doing? You guys able to follow along? You're in the book of Daniel. You guys are doing good. I like this. Help me out here. Look at verse 2. I want you to tell me what was taken from Jerusalem. We're waiting on your help. Do you see anything that was taken? Articles of what? Of the house of God. I mean, do you know what this is talking about? You guys know what this is? This is the sanctuary. I mean, this is God's special place to meet with his people. And what's happened? They've taken the articles of the sanctuary that represented God himself. Does it say in the verse where they went? Where did these vessels go? Do you get that in the verse? This is important. Does it say? Or does it leave us doubting? Any idea in verse 2 where the vessels from the house of God went? Someone's saying Babylon. Is there any evidence in the Bible of that? Shinar is Babylon, okay, if you're wondering. Is it?
Yes.
So they went in the Babylonian Museum. Is that what it says? What? The house of his God. Do you catch this? Do you understand the significance of this? Not only is the mighty God of Israel conquered and his people are conquered, they have taken the very things of God and they've put them in the house of Baal or Marduk or Dagon or whatever. You know, there's different gods in antiquity. Dagon, of course, was the Philistine god. But I'm just saying, you see, the articles of God are brought into the house of, we would paraphrase it today, maybe we'd say it's in the world. The world has won. If you're a Christian, you're a loser. Have you heard that narrative lately? That somehow God really isn't relevant anymore. If you want to be relevant, you really can't talk about the Bible because that's not relevant. Have you heard this? By the way, there are churches that feel the Bible is no longer relevant. But we're getting a different picture here as we read through the book of Daniel, because even though it looks like God is not relevant, it looks like God is not on the throne. Are you catching this? And by the way, you don't have to go far. If you just turn on the news, the Bible is more often the subject of mockery than it is of respect. Do you realize this? There is a narrative in our culture that is trying to tell us God is no longer on the throne. And this is the context of the book of Daniel. So Daniel now is in Babylon. We're trying to look at keys to resilience. And it looks, we're started by saying God is there. God is with us. God feels with us. But the book of Daniel is saying God isn't there. God isn't on the throne. God's basically, that's old. Yeah, that's just in the past. Yeah, God led his people Israel, but now he's not there anymore. You know what happens in Daniel 1? Daniel and his three friends, are brought into a special university training program. By the way, if we were to contemporize Babylon today, if we were to say, you know, what would the equivalent of Babylon be in today's world? What would it be? San Francisco, someone says. Okay, any other places? New York. Vegas. New Orleans. Rome. Okay. It was this great seat of learning. It was the center of the universe, if you will, the planet Earth. This was the ruling power on the planet. This was the place to be. This was the best universities. And now Daniel is going to get to go to the Stanford, that's in the San Francisco area. I mean, Harvard, that's a stone's throw. We're talking about thrones too much, which is good. Better to talk about thrones than stones. But it's a stone's throw from New York City, at least when you're in Colorado. I mean, Boston is not all that far from New York in the grand scheme of things. But that's where Daniel is. And he's going to be given there. You know the story, kids, don't you? What are they going to give Daniel in Daniel 1? Do you remember the story? What are they going to give him there? Do you know what they're going to give him? Okay, so yeah, they gave Daniel awards, that's right, later in the book of Daniel. But here in this part of Daniel, they were going to give him some special food. It's in verse 5. Do you remember this now? Starting to come back. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, the king was giving them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine that he drank. Wow, the king's food. I mean, this was not just some king who didn't know anything. He had the best counselors in the world, okay? He's going to give them the cutting-edge medical science of the day. Did you hear the latest study that came out, by the way, about diet? Did you hear the latest diet study that came out? There's a new one coming out all the time. But this guy was putting all the latest dietary studies into practice. And that was the finest diet he was going to feed Daniel and his three friends. Boy, I mean, what more could they want? He wanted these, you know what Nebuchadnezzar would do? He would take guys like you, maybe a little bit older, and he'd say, okay, what's your name, young man? Jin. What is it?
Jin.
Jin?
Jaden.
Jaden, okay. Sorry, people think I'm getting a little hard of hearing sometimes. Jaden. They usually don't, but anyway. So Jaden here. We're going to give you a new name, and we're going to call you maybe something like Abednego. That's one of the names that Nebuchadnezzar used. And what was he doing? He was taking their name and giving them names that refer to Babylonian gods, you see? So all you guys get new names, and now you're going to go to the Babylonian school. Now, by the way, it just so happens that the people, if you read the story in Daniel 1, these were all children, young people, that were in the royal line. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar would do is he would take children destined to be leaders in their own country. He'd bring them to Babylon, and then he'd train them to be Babylonians. You see? So when you go back, now you're a Franktonian. Is that what they call you? Franktonian? What do they call people from Franktown? Franktowner? Okay. Okay. Coloradan? I don't know. Okay, whatever. You're a local guy. You're part of the family. You're supposed to be the king. But what are you going to do? You're going to be loyal to who? To Nebuchadnezzar. You see, that's what the plan was. So Daniel's on this program, and so are his three friends, and no doubt others from Israel on that same program. And many of you know the story well. Maybe my focus group in front knows the story well. Because you see, everything around Daniel is telling him God is no longer on the throne, God is defeated. And so when it comes time to eat the food, and Daniel starts talking with some of the other Hebrew young men there, they say, Daniel, just eat the stuff. I mean, God's dead. I mean, this is the best food. I mean, this is the king of Babylon. I mean, did you see the wall when we walked in? I mean, this is like, this place is better than Jerusalem. I mean, if there is a God, he's blessing this place. Not, I mean, why would you not want to eat this food? Can you see that going on? Some of you think you can see it. Others of you, you're saying, I don't know, Dr. DeRose. I don't know. And that's good that you can't completely see it. Because even though everything was speaking to Daniel's senses, telling him that God is not on the throne, God is not relevant, God has forgotten us, God didn't show up, Daniel does something amazing. And I want you to notice what the scripture says in verse 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Do you understand the significance of the word defile? Have you ever thought about this? Any of you kids have a house and maybe a lawn or some property? Do you? You understand that? Okay. Some of you? So what would happen if you were doing some work on your backyard? Maybe you're going to plant a tree. Have any of you ever planted a tree at your place? Okay. I see Jaden has. You have too? Okay. So you're going to plant a tree, and when you plant a tree, right, you got to dig a big hole. Especially, you know, you're getting a big tree or even a small tree. You got to dig a hole, right? And so you dig this dirt, and you pile up the dirt, and I show up. And I say, you know what? You guys weren't very good up in the front row. I'm going to defile this dirt. I'm going to spit on this dirt. What are you guys thinking? What are you thinking? If I say I'm going to defile this dirt, you guys are like smiling, like, what? This guy's crazy. Well, I thought he was a little bit strange, you know, talking with us in the front row. But he's going to spit on the dirt and say he's defiling it? You can't defile something unless it's holy. The word defile has a sanctuary context. I want you to hear this really clearly because we're looking at keys to resiliency, and this is one of the keys that is often missed. Daniel recognized that his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. His body was what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. But there is no temple. The temple of Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered the temple. It's not relevant anymore. By the way, do you know what? There's plenty of churches around this area. You can show up and you can say, what do you think about the sanctuary? And you know what they'll tell you? Let's say, oh, that's not relevant. You know, that's in the Old Testament. That's really not relevant today. Can you think you could hear that somewhere around here? There's no doubt in my mind. But not only is the sanctuary in heaven relevant, but one of the keys to resiliency is realizing that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain why. For many years, it was fashionable in medical circles to say that there was a health-giving practice that you could engage in. Even researchers today, some of them, haven't realized what the whole body of scientific evidence reveals about one of the things that Daniel was offered. And I'm speaking in particular about alcohol. There was a time when some researchers would tell us, if you want to have a healthy heart, do what? Drink alcohol, drink wine, drink in moderation. By the way, I have to just give you an aside. Just saw a patient this week in my office. She was a moderate drinker. Until some bad things happened in her life. And when I saw her, she was in serious problems with alcohol. You might even call her an alcoholic. But she was just a social drinker. How would that happen? Years before, I came to see a woman in the emergency room. One of the first things you do when you see someone in an emergency room is you try to get a history, find out what's going on. This woman couldn't talk. Talk with the family. She's a woman, 70s, 80s. And I get the story from the family. She's a Baptist lady. Many Baptists have understood things about the sanctuary of the body. And she, for many years, never drank, guess what? Alcohol, never. But when she got up in years, she was having trouble keeping her weight up. And some well-meaning doctor told her, well, if you drink a little bit of alcohol, it will increase your appetite. What do you think? Did it work? It did. It worked. So it's a good thing, isn't it? Well, don't nod your head too quickly. Because it not only increased her appetite for food, but what else do you think it increased her appetite for? For alcohol. And when I saw her in the emergency room, she was in a drunken stupor. You guys like tigers? Yeah, you're kind of wondering where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, I'd be getting a little edgy too with a guy like me up front. I mean, I think tigers are pretty awesome animals. You got to agree with that, right? You're not even sure about that. Okay, well, this is good. It's good. You don't want to just assent to everything that you hear up front, because sometimes the preacher's kind of trying to get you thinking, right? How many of you would like to have a pet tiger? Okay, some of you are game for that. You know, I heard tigers make good pets if you handle them right, get them young. And there's stories about people who have had pet tigers and pet pythons, you know, just wonderful pets. And someone says, you know, those are dangerous. They can hurt you. They can kill you. Never hurt me yet. I have a special bond with my python. 17-foot python, special bond with it. You've heard some of the stories, right? And then one day what happens? The python kills him. Or the tiger gets upset about something and mauls a person. Alcohol is just like that. You can think you have it in complete control, and then something happens in your life. And if alcohol's there, believe me, I've seen it as a physician. It can be just like that tiger or that python. But it's worse than that. What we know today about alcohol, and another report just came out recently. Do you know what the experts are saying when they look broadly at alcohol and its effect on health? Do you know what they're saying? They're saying no amount of alcohol is safe. Zero. When it comes to cancer risk, no amount of alcohol is safe. There are a number of studies that are showing this. You look at the research. If you want to have the lowest risk of cancer and you're drinking, you got to, if you're drinking, you know, once a day, you need to cut back to twice a week. But your risk still isn't as low as it could be. If you cut back to once a month, it's even lower. If you cut back to once a year, it's still lower. I mean, they often can't go with that person. But the whole point is, what the research is showing us is there's no amount of alcohol that's safe. So, you know, we could talk about the medical science and how it affects our physical health. But what about our moral health when it comes to alcohol? Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's very interesting to compare the Gospels, which stories are included in which Gospels. In Mark's account of Jesus' death, there are not many of the familiar things that we read about in some of the other stories. Nothing about Jesus entrusting Mary to John. Nothing about the thief on the cross and the detail, at least as far as the interaction that occurs at Calvary. But I want you to look at something that is very, very interesting. And if you study it, you might find that it happens more than once in Mark's account. But I'm jumping to Mark chapter 15, verse 36. Mark chapter 15 and verse 36. And there Jesus is on the cross in his final agony. And as Jesus is suffering on that cross, you may know the history. They would keep a narcotic, a fermented potion, an alcoholic beverage, if you will, right there at the place of crucifixion. And when someone was really struggling on the cross, what would they do? They'd offer them a drink of this beverage. And that's what happens. It says in verse 36, one ran and filled a sponge full of, what does your translation say there? Vinegar. What does others say? Sour wine. So it's this wine vinegar, this fermented drink to numb the pain of the person who's dying. And so they offer it to Jesus. And if you read through the account, there's no account here of Jesus drinking it, but it's clear elsewhere that Jesus refused it. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus had drunk of the wine, would it have shortened his life? Was there a health reason why Jesus said no to the wine? There was no physical health reason. But what was Jesus dealing with on the cross? He was dealing with my sins and your sins. He was dealing with the sins of the whole world. And he realized that he could not afford to have his mind clouded on the cross. Do you realize where alcohol first works on the brain? Works on the frontal lobe. That's right, where your wisdom, your judgment, your foresight is. So here's the amazing thing. People want to tell us today that there's all kinds of substances that will help us. We've just been looking at alcohol. Believe it or not, I could have done the same with you with caffeine and even with marijuana. The medical research is very compelling with all these things that it adversely impacts our brain. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. Daniel was resilient. He stood in the midst of Babylon, and he remained faithful. But I would suggest to you that one of the reasons he did it is because he valued the sanctuary of his body. And I would encourage you not to look at the, well, what's sometimes called the health message in the Adventist church. Now, I'm glad there's a candy wrapper up here. Someone carefully put this here for an illustration. So let's say I was to take and put inside this candy wrapper something that looked very delicious, but was extremely bitter. And not only was bitter, it actually burned your mouth to put it in there. I mean, it felt like fire, okay? And, you know, we kind of feel like we've developed a little bit of rapport up here, right? Like, you know, we're kind of friends, you know, we're talking together. And I say, you know, I really like you. You look like you're following through your Bible, and I want to give you this candy, okay? And you know what? You may have heard stories in church before about not eating the candy, not being tempted, and I think that's really good. I don't really generally believe in eating in church, and I like messages like that because we all need to restrain ourselves. But you know what? You can just enjoy this candy right now. And you're like smiling. Maybe you look and smile like to everyone in the church, and you plop that candy in your mouth, right? And what would happen? What would you think you'd do? If you tasted something, you just tasted terrible, your mouth was burning, what would you do? Are you the kind of guy that say, well, you know, I don't want to embarrass the speaker. You know, you spit it out in your hand, you know, like just kind of got your face down there, maybe tears coming out of your eyes. Would you do that? Or are you the kind of guy that you're just running right out and you're going to get to the drinking fountain as fast as you can? What would you do? You're not sure, right? You say, Dr. Droves, next time bring one of those candies. And then we can actually see what I do, huh? Well, I wouldn't do that. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that illustration because often the things that Satan offers us taste good. You see? They're appealing to us. But if we saw it for what it really was, we would run from it. You see, if we understood what it was doing to our brains, we would run away. You guys need to hear this, because I know you guys don't drink coffee, but there's probably some people around you that do, and I'm not speaking your family members. It could happen, you never know. But, you know, people think, I got to tell you the truth. You know, I'm a medical writer, do a lot of literature research. We're writing this up, actually, in our newest book. It's called The Methuselah Factor. But I'll give you the short on it right here. Study came out about 5 years ago in the New England Journal of Medicine. The headlines were carried throughout the world. Want to live longer was the question. The answer? Drink coffee. By the way, that line has been repeated with some other studies that have come out since then. This is the first time I heard it. I said, what? Drink coffee, live longer. I said, the study had just come out. I hadn't even seen it. So I went to the New England Journal of Medicine, and I got this study. And I start reading through the study. It was a huge study done here in the United States. Millions of person lives, we would say. Lots of good data. And I start reading through the results, and it says in one of the first lines of the results, those who drank more coffee, I'm paraphrasing, but those who drank more coffee died sooner. So wait a minute. Did you catch that? They what? They died sooner? But wait, I read the AP, the Associated Press thing, and they said, you want to live longer, what are you supposed to do? Drink coffee. What was going on? So I keep reading through the study. It was really amazing. They found that coffee drinking was associated with just about every bad habit. The more coffee you drank, the less you tended to exercise. The more coffee you drank, the less fruits and vegetables you tended to eat. The more coffee you drank, the heavier you tended to be. And what the researchers then did was they said, well, let's control for all the bad things that coffee is associated with. And they can do that statistically. So they said, let's undo all the connections with coffee and let's see what happens. And when they did all the statistics, lo and behold, they came to the conclusion that the more coffee you drank, the longer you lived. Be very suspect of research that starts with a clear association of harm and ends up telling you it's health-giving. But I would suggest to you that Seventh-day Adventists should not be surprised by the connection. Because years ago, when God gave special messages to our church to avoid things like coffee and tea and alcohol, and I would dare to venture that if it had been popular in her day, God would have used the prophetess to tell us to avoid marijuana as well. Because we have the same data is out there. It works on your brain, and it undermines your resolve, and it makes it more difficult to develop new habits. God is in the business of changing our characters, of giving us victory, making us more pleasant people, helping us to love one another better. Reveal the character of Jesus more fully. And you know what's getting in the way of it in our culture? The substances that we're using. I could tell you much about this, but we've touched today on two aspects of resiliency. You know, we could have spoken for a number of hours, and maybe one day I'll do that in a series somewhere, but I think it's fascinating because not only does the Bible give us the spiritual foundations for resiliency, which is entrusting in a loving God who feels with us. But God gives us the message of the sanctuary. That's not just about what's happening in heaven, not just about an end-time judgment, as important as all that is, but it's also important because God wants us to be his sanctuary. And when we realize that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, And when we safeguard those from all these substances that the world is saying are so good for us, haven't you heard the latest study? Did you hear how good marijuana is for you? By the way, I've got other studies. Let me just tell you something. I haven't brought some of the studies with me, some of the abstracts. But do you know you have a brain system? It's called an endocannabinoid system in your brain. And that's what marijuana works on. There's actually a system, there are receptors for things like THC, but the body didn't design you to take a substance from outside of you. It designed you to get those brain feel-good chemicals by things you did correctly. You know what are some of the things that stimulate the endocannabinoid receptors? Exercise, physical activity, fasting. So when these kids didn't eat, you know, they put the candy in their pockets. Did you see how many of them did that? And even the one that left the wrapper put the candy in the pocket. That was really good. Okay. They knew they should not, what? Eat between meals, right? You guys have heard that before. Yeah. And what does that do? That helps your brain chemistry. Oh, I thought God was just trying to take the fun out of our lives. You know, I thought if you're a Christian, you miss out on everything that's fun. Look, God is trying to build resilient people. I got to tell you the last part of the story. The last part of the story is there's only one way to get strong in any domain of life. You guys got to help me out again. I'm here for some meetings in Denver, and the hotel I'm staying at said, be careful if you want to come here early tomorrow morning because they're running a big marathon. Have you heard about this in Denver? I guess it's called the Rock and Roll Marathon. I hadn't heard about it before. Okay, so it's going to be tomorrow morning. So let's say a guy's a marathon runner. It's a half marathon, so they're like 13 miles. And you want to run 13 miles. How many of you think if you were going to be running tomorrow, the best thing you could have been doing for the last month is resting? Really get all your, just rest up for about a month. Just lay in bed and read about marathons. What do you think? Why is that not a good idea? Yeah, how do you get strong? By exercising, right? How do you get spiritually strong? How do you become more resilient? How do you become more patient? What strengthens your patience? Are you patience being tried? Are you looking at your watch? He's supposed to be finished already. I mean, now you could complain, or you could start thinking, you know what, I want it to be gone. Be awkward to leave from the front row, but I'm learning patience, you see? How do you strengthen your patience? Your patience is prevailed upon, do you see that? How do you become more resilient? It's when in the midst of adversity, you press close to God and you stand by God's grace, just like Daniel did. But don't ever forget that first chapter of Daniel, because what Daniel did helped him to stand firm. He regarded his body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you think? You might look at your body in the mirror, you might say, it doesn't look like the temple of much. And my problem is I try to keep good eye contact with the audience, but I really wasn't trying to look at anyone when I talked about our bodies not looking that good. That's why I'm looking at the ground right now. But the point is, you are precious to Jesus, whether you feel it or not today. And he wants to see you through the challenges that you experience as individuals, as a church, as we deal with grief and challenges. God is there. And when the world would say, when you're in trouble, you know, just smoke a joint or have a beer. If you can't go on, just have a little bit more caffeine. God actually, one of his keys to resilience is to honor your body, to follow his counsel. It is supported by medical science as well as by his word. With that in mind, we want to close with a hymn that talks about resilience. It's hymn 510. It may not be a familiar song to you, but as our praise team comes forward, I want you to especially think of the words. Did you catch that phrase about being unworthy? You know, God came to die for the unworthy. So if you don't feel you measure up today, that's because none of us measure up on our own. But you are the purchase of Jesus' blood. And if you don't feel worthy, Jesus said, whoever will, let him come. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can leave here today knowing that Jesus loves you and that you're his child just by choosing his gracious gift. That's his love for you. And yet sometimes we don't remind ourselves of that enough. With that in mind, we'll have a word of prayer. And after the benediction, I ask you just to stay by for an announcement. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've reminded us that you are not unmindful of the pain that we feel, that you hurt with us, that you're there with us. And sometimes, even though we don't understand why things happen around us, we really just touched on the subject of resilience, and we looked just briefly at Daniel's life. And if we were to look more comprehensively at that life, we would have realized that in the midst of all the bad things that happened to Daniel, you used Daniel to encourage people to the end of time, and you encouraged us today to be faithful, to trust you, to follow you. Father, we all struggle. There's things that are not right in our own lives. Maybe it's in the moral realm, maybe it's spiritual, maybe it's physical. You don't show us these things to make us feel bad, but you show us these things because you're seeking to bless us, make us stronger, more resilient, more like you. Father, give us that experience. And Father, we pray especially for the burdens that are on our hearts, for the individuals on our hearts, that you would minister to them and to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.